And then we're going to look at the establishment of God and the leaders and the salutation in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's read this section. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul's letters are always directing people not to do their own thing, but to live godly. That's the key here. And he mentions that hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Again, Paul sets forth this salutation, oftentimes how he does in many of his letters, but he sets forth right away who the writer of this epistle is. It is the Apostle Paul. And we looked last time, and this is a review for some of you who were here last time, and we looked at this first aspect, so let's go over this again. What do we know about the Apostle Paul? Well, he sets forth in this first verse Paul's designated office in verse 1. What does he say there? What do we need to see? First of all, he says he was a bondservant of God. Now, a bondservant is taken from the Greek word doulos, and it means one who completely surrenders himself to the will and the authority of another. And here Paul is saying, I'm a bondservant of God. I'm surrendering myself to God. And that's why for you, friends, to be a bondservant of God, you must be humble, free from self-will. You must make yourself vulnerable to another, your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are God's bondservant, you must depend upon the Lord for everything to meet your needs. You don't have a will, but you actually surrender your will or yield to God's will for your life as you realize His will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Romans 12:2. Why would you want anything else but His will? Okay? And being a bondservant means you voluntarily give up your rights for God's perfect will in life. And understanding that your freedom in Christ and being a bondservant sounds so contradictory, you know, I've been freed, but at the same time, Paul says, I'm a bondservant of God. Well, God saved us to serve Him, to be His bondservant. Thus, true freedom in Christ is not the ability to do as we please in life, but rather to do as God pleases in life. And we do this by His grace and by His enablement. Now, no one ever becomes a successful servant of God unless he chooses to make God's will his own will. That means we need to know something of this book, or we won't serve ourselves, because by nature, our sin nature is always self-seeking and wanting to do what it wants to do. But if we're going to do His will, we must expose our minds to His will regularly and consistently. The trouble is with us is that we always get into trouble when we want to do God's will, but we want to do it on our terms and our way. That's always the problem. So, friends, are you a bondservant of God? Well, yes, and maybe not as much as I think I should be. And that's true of all of us, and that's why this is the process we're working on by God's amazing grace. So Paul designated an office was, one, he was a bondservant of God, and number two, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was saved by grace on the road to Damascus and commissioned by the risen Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles. An apostle means what? A sent one. A special messenger commissioned and sent by the resurrected Christ Himself to minister wherever the Lord would lead him. And He would lead him to the Gentiles. Peter would go to the Jews, and Paul and his team would go to the Gentile nations with the gospel of God's amazing grace. Okay? Now, an apostle had to have seen the resurrected Christ, and Paul did not know Christ in his earthly ministry, but he was saved, again, by God's grace on the road to Damascus when God knocked him off his horse. And he saw the resurrected Christ and was commissioned there to walk with the Lord. Thus, Paul met the criteria on the road to Damascus. There, Christ saved him and commissioned him to go to the Gentiles with the gospel of the grace of God. Next thing we noted was the nature of the apostolic office was according to. Look at that verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to. And this is the Greek word kata, and it is oftentimes translated according to or down from. But here,
I'm saying, according to what is the idea here? Okay? In keeping with, or, well, according to the faith of God's elect. In other words, in keeping with, or to further the faith of God's elect. It would be according to God's word for his people, the saved. God's elect refers to the saved or saints of God. This means that Paul's calling was to develop and to enhance the faith of believers. And that's why as an apostle, that was the nature of his office. And that's true of pastor teachers as well. They are to develop and enhance the faith of fellow believers as well as using their gift of evangelism. That's why when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, he said this, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man." Notice they didn't take it as Paul's opinion, but as it is in truth, the word of God, the very word of God. Notice now God's word, which also effectively works in you who believe. When God's word is presented, it works in the heart of people. They cannot stay neutral to God's word. They will either move towards the truth, embrace the truth, or they will reject the truth. That's exactly how it is. People sometimes don't like to be told what to do. But if you're going to do God's will and do it God's way, you have to be open to what God says. That's why when you get saved God's way or you don't get saved. That's the bottom line there. And the same thing is true in God's word. But God's word is alive and powerful. It effectively works in you. But the condition for that to happen is that you must believe it. You must embrace it by faith. Else it will have no value in your Christian life. Okay? So the nature of the apostolic office was according to the faith of God's elect. But secondly, the acknowledgement of the truth here. Okay? The acknowledgement of the truth. This means the recognition of God's truth is presented in the gospel and oftentimes in all three tenses of salvation. Now, what does that mean here? The truth is set forth in Scripture, especially when it comes to salvation, in three tenses. In a past tense, in a present tense, in a future tense. And I can say, because I have been saved in my past, I was saved from the penalty of sin. Why? Because Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And I put my faith in Christ, and I received salvation that is a free gift. It's called justification in Scripture. It happens at a point in time when you trust Christ alone. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Have you been saved by God's amazing grace? If you were to drop dead and fall right out that chair and die, would you go to heaven? Would you be in heaven one day? And until you make that decision, you're not a Christian in the biblical sense of the word. So God saved you to serve Him. And that's why now in the Christian life, this is where I am and everybody that's here that is a Christian is. Okay? God now wants to save us from the power of sin in my life. You know, when I got saved, this old sin nature that always wants to put me first came with me. And although my relationship to that sin nature is forever changed, I'm freed from its dominion positionally. That will only be true practically as I walk with the Lord, as I yield to the Spirit of God now. And then in the sanctification process, while you walk in or under the Spirit's enablement and control. Again, what's the condition for victory in the Christian life? It's all by God's grace, through yielded daily dependence upon the Lord by the Holy Spirit. Thus, we need to depend upon the Lord moment by moment and day by day. There needs to be the acknowledgement of God's truth in our life, or there won't be victory for you. And there won't be victory for me. Now, if you are saved from sin's penalty, it guarantees a future salvation from the presence of sin because there's no sin in heaven. When you die, that sin nature is with your body and goes, does not follow you. Your soul and spirit go on into heaven. This is called glorification. It as well will take place at a point of time when you die or are raptured. Thus, I have been saved. I am presently being saved. One day I'm yet to be saved from sin's presence in the future. And we need to know that. We need to understand salvation and pretenses. We need to acknowledge the truth. And why do we need to acknowledge the truth? Because when you acknowledge the truth, truth will accord to godliness in your Christian life. This is what God wants for you. The truth accords with godliness. Accord means it is in step or consistent with, thus resulting in godliness. Or we could say the truth of God makes godliness its aim. God didn't save you to do your own thing. He saved you to serve Him. He saved you to be a godly testimony and light wherever you're at, in your sphere of influence. See? Thus, the truth of the gospel transforms sinners into saints by faith in justification and through the sanctification process. And that's why, you know, godliness is that very aspect of God's character that is produced in us by means of sound doctrine, teaching, and the Holy Spirit's enablement. You just don't do it. It isn't Nike theology, you know, just do it. No, it's learn God's Word, acknowledge the truth, there will be godliness in your life because of sound doctrine and the Holy Spirit working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, rightly dividing the Word of truth and mixing it with faith turns sound doctrine into sound practice or godly living. Thus, Titus has been equipped by Paul and Christ to pass on the truth to others. And that's what God wants me to do, 2 Timothy 2:2 says. And the things you have heard from me, Paul writes to another representative, Timothy, who was at Ephesus, among many witnesses, you commit these things that I taught you to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Pass on the truth that transforms us and produces godliness in our living. This is what God wants. This is one of the reasons the book of Titus was written. Why, at the end of verse 1, for that this acknowledgement of the truth will accord with godliness. Very, very important. Thus, when Paul and Titus evangelized the island of Crete, they found the life on the island of Crete very ungodly. Well, how do I know that? Well, look at verse 12 with me in chapter 1. Here Paul mentions one of the Cretans, one of them a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I mean, this is a kind of a testimony of what was going on this island of Crete. I'm going to touch on this here in a little bit. The Cretans were notorious for their ungodliness. See? Paul is trying to grab their attention here in this first verse and arrest that thinking. Okay? So much so that the Greeks formed a new word meaning to Cretize. In other words, it meant to lie, to cheat, to live in an ungodly way. Kind of sounds like America today, what's going on in much of our nation, from the CEOs to the slums. They're, everybody's trying to grab all the gusto they can get. Everybody's trying to cheat everybody. Everyone's lying to get away with whatever they can get away with. So when Paul wrote this letter, he knew that this church needed an introduction from him that would grab their attention and state from the onset their need to come in line with God's way of living. Don't live as you please. No, instead, I'm trying to move you in this whole epistle towards godliness, that character that God wants from His children. Number 3. Now the basis of this apostolic teaching is found in verses 2 and 3. That's up there. He mentions, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. First thing we want to note in your handout is the basis of His apostolic teaching. The very basis of Paul's teaching was what? It was in hope of eternal life. Now, hope in the Bible is not negative. It's not like, boy, I hope I do well in the market next year. You know, who doesn't, you know? But hope in the Bible rather speaks of a confident expectation of what God has promised in His Word. And this is indicative of this first word, in here, which is the Greek word epi, which means upon. In other words, he's resting upon the promise, resting upon the hope of eternal life. Okay? Question. What had God promised? Well, He had promised eternal life. Well, where does the Bible say this? Well, how about 1 John 2:25? This is the promise that He had promised us, John said. What is it? Eternal life. Okay? So this is definitely what God has promised in the past. Now, you may think this refers to the gift of eternal life, and it may. But I believe Paul is referring to that life that was manifest at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal life. Okay? And I say that because of verse 3. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, okay, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Okay? Question. The second point is, on God himself he promised this. Okay? It's from the God who cannot lie. And that's why when you understand who God is and the attributes of God, we believe there is one God, but yet he's manifest as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these characteristics or attributes set forth the fact of God. Veracity means he is a God of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father unless he comes and deals directly with me. Thus, the truth of God and the immutability of God, which means God cannot change. You add those together. God is faithful. He is a God who cannot lie. The very essence and character of God is behind the truth and this promise of eternal life. This is in contrast now to the Cretans, who were notorious liars. We've seen that somewhat already. Whether they were politicians or whether they were otherwise. You know, how long has it been since your Cretan friend lied to you and let you down, Paul or Titus could say? Or your Cretan political candidate, did he keep his word? Do ours? I mean, they promise us everything. But they don't always keep their word. Question. When did God make this promise? Well, he made it before time began. He made it in eternity past. Okay? When did this promise come to fruition? Verse 3 tells us. It says, but has in these last times manifested his truth. That's what happens. And this comes right along with Galatians 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And although this promise began before time began, there was a point of time, that the fullness of time, God decided to send forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to pay the price on Calvary's cross. Okay? So what did he do in due time? He manifested his word, verse 3 says, but has in due time manifested his word, okay? Manifested his word. The promise of eternal life is tied to the manifestation of the living word, Christ himself. He was manifest, he came into physical being as a human being via the incarnation. You have some scriptural support for that, Pastor. I do. How about John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Question is, who is the Word? Well, John 14-18 goes on to say, and the Word became flesh, Christ himself, and he dwelt among us. The Apostle John says, we beheld his glory. We saw this glory. The glory is of only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me was preferred before me. Why is that? Because he was before me. He always was. He was in the beginning. Okay? And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he is the one who has come to declare God to us. He is the very representation and manifestation of God. He is the one we need to do business with. If we are going to come to God, we need to embrace who Christ is and what he did. Okay? So it is not just the biblical promise of the gift of eternal life that is in view here. It is the manifestation of the life of the person of God the Son that is in view here. And this was promised before time began. Notice this verse here in Revelation 3:18. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the question is, who all on earth will worship him? Who is the him here? The him is the Antichrist. They're going to worship him during the tribulation. Why? Because their names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. Notice this Lamb. He was slain from the foundation of the world. The plan was for him to die before he ever spoke this world into being. How long has eternal life been planned? From before time began. God had a plan, friends. And God is bringing this plan to fruition by God's amazing grace. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, there was the anticipation of the promised Messiah as seen in the sacrifices, as Christ would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. In the tabernacle itself, he's seen, and in the Feast of Israel that they observed, all pictured and looked forward to the coming of Christ. But in the fullness of time, we saw in Galatians 4:4-5, God sent his Son, didn't he? He paid the price on Calvary's cross. And you might be thinking, well, that's fine and good for then, Pastor, but what about now? How do we get a hold of him now? Well, look back at verse 3 again. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching. Notice that word. Which was committed to me, Paul says, according to the commandment of God our Savior. In other words, it's through the preaching of the word of God that we understand who Christ is and what we need to do in light of that preaching. We proclaim him via the gospel of God's amazing grace. Look at 2 Timothy 4:2. We are to preach the word, the written word, and the incarnate word. Okay? No doubt about it. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince people, rebuke people, exhort them. But do it with long-suffering and teaching. Teach them what the Scripture has to say. Expose their mind to the Word of God. Let me show you some verses here. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. It's the preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:21-24. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Now, in other words, you can't know God just because you're intellectual. That's what that's saying. It pleased God through the foolishness of a message preached to save those who believe. I mean, that just blew me away the first time I saw that verse. I just thought, you mean God is just using a message preached to save souls? That's exactly right. Okay? For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we're preaching Christ crucified on that cross. Now to the Jews, this stumbled them. They did not get it. And to the Greeks, they thought this message is foolish. See? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God, Christ is the wisdom of God. That's why we at Grace Gospel Bible Teach Church preach Christ crucified. He is the key to people getting saved. We stop preaching the gospel, people will stop getting saved. We need to keep preaching that. A couple more passages here we didn't turn to, but I put them up here because I have some other ones we're going to look at later. Galatians 1:6-8. Paul gets down on the Galatian believers and he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In other words, you cannot deviate from Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's the message that saves. And the Galatians were already turning away from that truth. Paul is marveling and rebuking them for what they were doing here in light of that. Colossians 1:28 says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. How do you present people perfect in Christ? By preaching him, by warning every person, by teaching every man the wisdom of Christ, the Word of God. Can you sense, friends, that this is really tied to you, that you need to hear the Word of God? Here's one more. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself for all to be testified, to be preached or proclaimed in due time. Okay? So the very nature of the gospel is that it needs to be preached here. Now the function of his apostolic office in the second part of verse 3 mentions that Saul of Tarsus was saved and became the Apostle Paul. Why? Why was that? To function as Christ's ambassador to a lost and dying world. What's the function of the believer today? It parallels this, to be Christ's ambassador to a lost and dying world. God saved the Apostle Paul for this very reason. Okay? How do we know that? Look at verse 3 again. But in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me. See? It was given to Paul. Okay? It was committed to me. And this is an aorist passive indicative, which means it was entrusted or given to Paul by God's grace to preach. That's why 1 Timothy 1:11 says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, he mentions. Okay? But by what authority was this committed to the Apostle Paul? It was according to the commandment, verse 3 goes on to say, the directive or mandate of God, our Savior. Okay? And that's why 1 Timothy 2:7 says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. And this whole message now was sourced where? Look at verse 3. According to the commandment of God, our Savior. See? It was sourced in God. That's why. The God who... it was sourced in God, but God who volunteered to come down to save us through Jesus Christ the Savior. God said, or Paul said, God entrusted the message to me. The message of the cross is the message given over for safekeeping, but it's not to be hidden in some place, but it is to be proclaimed, preached to all who will hear it. The gospel is proclaimed also by all believers. Let's look at that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians and look at that passage here. I think I've got it here. Yes, 2 Corinthians 5. This is Paul's great commission. This is the commission for the believer in the church age, taken right from the Great Commission, I believe. But it's for believers. It's for believers. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, in other words, if they're saved, he is a new creation. Old things, their past, sinful life, in God's mind, has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why? Because they are new creations in Christ. Verse 18. Now all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Every believer has that ministry. That is, that God, what are we to say, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now that we are ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? A representative of a homeland in a foreign land. And that's why our citizenship has been transferred to heaven. We're just a passing through down here. See? But we represent the King. Now that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We're to share that message. Sir, ma'am, friend, have you ever trusted Christ as your personal Savior? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amazingly. Okay? So what's happened here? Christ suffered God's wrath in your place on Calvary's cross. He died for you. And that since the wage of the sin is death, someone had to die. Either you go to hell forever and never get out, or a substitute could die and pay the death penalty for you. That's what Christ did on Calvary's cross. Jesus paid the debt he didn't owe because we had a debt we couldn't pay. And that's why we get in on heaven by the grace of God, what Christ has done for us. The question is, will we tell others about what Christ has done? And this is the great apostasy, is here's the church today is in cold storage, you know. The church that ceases to evangelize goes nowhere. And that's why I want to challenge you people this morning. Are you telling people about Christ? Are you evangelizing them? Are you sharing Christ with them? Or are you like an Arctic River Christian frozen at the mouth? We don't say anything. Okay? And that's what God wants us to do that. And it's not hard. You look for opportunities and you share the truth of Christ. Any way, any place you can. Maybe in a conversation, maybe you can sit down and open the scripture. Maybe not. But you take advantage of the opportunities to share Christ with a lost and dying world. That's what Paul did. Notice 6:1 as we read here a little bit further. We then, as workers together with Him, notice that. God is in the world working, and we're working together with Him. Also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, I am in an acceptable time. I have heard you in the day of salvation. I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And sometimes when you talk to people, it's always kind of nice to say, have you ever trusted Christ as your personal Savior? What's preventing you right now from believing that message? And I can understand if you need more persuasion, I'm here to try to persuade you and to show you the truth. Let me show you some verses from Scripture, what Christ has done. Verse 5:21, for God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. What do you mean, might become? Well, we have to believe it for ourselves, or it will not be true of us. See? And I trust that's for you as well. Let's move ahead here. We've got to keep going. Point B, the recipient. 4. Verse 4. Let's look at verse 4. Go back up here. Go back to Titus, please. We've got to keep moving here. I've got lots to talk about. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The recipient is to Titus personally. This was a personal letter. It's called Titus. See? But to all churches generally. This is way beyond Titus. This is a pastoral epistle that we talked about last time. And who is Titus? Well, a true son in our common faith. It seems Paul had led Titus to Christ. And then had mentored him in their common faith. What are some facts about Titus? Titus was a Gentile by physical birth. Paul calls him my own son after the common faith. In Titus 1:4, obviously Paul led him to the Lord. These are just a few facts. I kind of cut some facts out from last week. I didn't get this far last week. Later we see him on Paul's third missionary journey, mentioned again and again in 2 Corinthians 7, 8, in chapter 12, he's mentioned in Galatians as well. Paul also sent him to Crete to establish church order there and wrote Titus to tell us of his duties in the pastoral epistle that bears his name. That's what we're studying and what we're understanding right here. Okay? Although written to Titus personally, this as well as 1 and 2 Timothy are part of Scripture. Thus they are intended for a wider audience than Timothy and Titus. They are for all churches generally, local churches and people during the age of grace. What's the greeting? Paul's greeting to this man included three things. Quickly, we'll go over them. Grace. God giving him what he did not deserve. And that's why God treats us in grace. God's unmerited favor to minister there on Crete. Secondly, mercy is mentioned. His favor and mercy that every spiritual leader needs to minister in the Church of Jesus Christ, because sometimes people just pick apart their leaders. Lord, mercy in light of all that. And thirdly, he mentions peace. The peace of God, I believe, speaks of the cessation of hostility, the inner peace as a spiritual leader in the midst of trial and tribulation needed for working with God's people. But notice here, here, grace and mercy precede peace, and that's always the way it is. Unless you trusted Christ and understood the grace of God for yourself and seen the mercy of God towards a guilty sinner like you, you will never be able to enjoy the peace with God or the peace of God, which I believe this particular passage talks about. Okay? Very important. And at the end of verse 4, who is all this sourced in? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. What does that mean? That means that take what is said from the Lord. He is the God of order, and he has something to say in this particular epistle. Now, what do I want to teach today? This is where I want to go. The urgent need on Crete in verses 5 through 9. Let's look at verse 5 only, because that's all we're going to do today. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Okay? So the first thing we want to talk about is some historical facts concerning Crete. And I mentioned some already earlier. Here's a few. Well, I tried to get these to divide, but I couldn't. Crete is the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? It's about 150 miles long by 6 to 35 miles wide. It was once the home of the highly acclaimed Minoan civilization, but at this time, all that had disappeared. That civilized people who had order had disappeared. Okay? At this time, the moral condition of the island was in disarray. Okay? When Paul gets there. The Cretans were known for their ferocity and fraud, as well as being infamous liars, and because of the great wine production there, many of them sat too long at the cup. And they drank too much. Paul's going to this island now. This is amazing. Okay? But Paul and Titus had come and brought the destiny and life-transforming gospel to the people of this island. And friends, when the gospel is preached, people get saved. Sinners get transformed. It is the power of God resulting in salvation. Romans 1:16. Thus, as they traveled and preached the gospel, they established local house churches on the island. Urgent church business in other places had Paul move on, but Titus stayed. And Paul later sent this letter to Titus stating the main reason he wrote, as Paul's personal representative there, Paul states, for this reason, verse 5, I left you in Crete. Here's what must be done. Two things. Point 2 and point 3. First of all, that you should set in order the things that are lacking there. Now, the first word I want to draw your attention to is the word that. It's a hina clause. A hina clause translates, in order that, or for this reason, I left you in Crete. This is a purpose statement that reveals one of the main reasons Paul wrote this pastoral epistle. Paul was not just reminding Titus of his mission here, but telling all the hearers or readers of this epistle that what Titus was doing had apostolic authority stamped on it. Boom. Okay? In other words, this is what the Lord desires in every local church. There needs to be some aspect of organization or order so that local churches are not free-for-alls. You know, not a Donnybrook. Where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Titus was to set in order the remaining matters there. Well, the question is, what remaining matters? I mean, hadn't Paul been there? The apostle? He certainly had. Well, the things that were still presently lacking that needed to be established. Since God is the God of order, he would certainly want the churches of Jesus Christ to be orderly and godly in their perspective. They needed to be set in order, given greater organization and edification, so they could be all that God wants them to be. What does this set in order mean? It means to set in order besides, to correct in addition, or to further order what had already been done. It's an aorist tense, speaks of a completed action. It's in the middle of ways. It's something that Titus needed to be deeply involved in. Okay? These words were choice words because they accurately described what is needed in every church, a continuation of the mentoring and teaching process of God's truth so saints can continue to develop in growing grace and knowledge of God's will. This had already begun when Paul was there, but needed to continue if there was to be, they were going to be all that God wanted them to be. You know, think about this, mothers. No mother by nature, now some mothers do this, but no mother by nature gives birth to a child and then leaves it on the curb to go it alone. Do they? They don't. That new one, born one, needs constant care and nurturing if it is to survive. And this is what every child of God needs as well. You don't lead someone to Christ if you can help it and then forsake them. Now, I understand that the fears, we don't always have control of where people go after we lead them to Christ. We have to trust the Lord there. He wants us to preach the gospel. But people need discipling, mentoring, fellowship, and encouragement. They are to survive spiritually speaking. They need a local church to belong to so they can get fed the Word of God and fellowship with others. And this is why God gave gifted men to the church in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. They need to know how to live the Christian life by faith. And our tendency after we're saved is to walk by sight and to operate by a human viewpoint. I haven't used this overhead here for a while, so I'm going to put this up here and talk to you about this. Remember this? I used to do this all the time years ago and talk to you about the makeup of man. Here we are. The makeup of man. The battle takes place where? Right here between the ears. Okay? We were born with a physical body through which we get physical apprehension. We have a soul through which we have self-apprehension. And in our soul is our emotions, our will, and our intellect, and our conscience. Okay? Also, we have a sin nature. That sin nature always wants to put me first, doesn't it? And that's why before we were saved, we'll put God over here in our triangle of God. But our human spirit was dead to God, so there's this break here. So before we were born again and before we were saved, we were dead to God spiritually. Satan was the god of this world, and he used the world to get into our thinking so that we from day one learned how to survive physically, and the world was used to tempt our flesh to put myself first. Now, that sin nature of mine can produce two things. It can produce sins, licentiousness, or it can produce human good, and like human good deeds, you know, wrapping bandages at the hospital, legalism, mysticism, asceticism, all that comes from the flesh on the human good side. But someone had to explain to me that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, paid for them once and for all. He was buried and rose again. And somewhere along the line, I realized I could no longer save myself because my sins were weighing me down. And the world did not have the answers to my life. So someone explained to me what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and I put my faith, my trust in Jesus Christ, and immediately I was born again. I got my BA degree. Born again. I also got now a new divine nature, and this new divine nature had a desire to do God's will, but no power to do it. So then God placed within me now the Holy Spirit. And now with this new package, I can now glorify God, which I could not do before. Yes, I could crank out some human divine good, but all this was based upon the world's philosophy. This was human viewpoint thinking. And God says, you know, I can't use any of that. You need some divine viewpoint. You need to hear the Word of God. So when I was born again, I got the Holy Spirit. Immediately the Holy Spirit now began to teach me how to survive spiritually. And here's this constant battle now, friends, between the old sin nature and the new nature. And God is saying to me, Dave, who are you going to yield yourself to? Are you going to yield to that old sin nature? Are you going to yield to the new nature? Are you going to walk based upon my word and hear my word? Are you going to allow me to build you up spiritually in your thinking? Or are you just going to go your own way, your own direction? And that's why, you know, when I trusted Jesus Christ, not only was I freed from sin's penalty, but I was also co-crucified with Christ, which now gave me a position and promises, principles to study, so that I can realize again now, because of Jesus Christ, I'm positionally freed from that sin nature. I was crucified to the world. I'm now alive unto God. And I can walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. And that's why, friends, you have to realize again, day by day, that you need to keep hearing the Word of God. Keep growing in grace, because if you don't, you will default to your flesh, you will go with the world, you will operate by a human viewpoint, thinking, and even though you're saved and have the Holy Spirit, your life will not count for eternity. Does that make sense? I haven't done that for a long time. I thought I need to do that more often. Just to get everybody fired up and to understand what I'm saying, what I'm teaching about this. You need a transformation process. And this transformation process takes place through spiritual growth. And how do I grow spiritually? Well, I grow through time. It takes time. And this is a very important thing. We've gone over this a number of times. This is a quick review for most of you. But you need time in the Word of God. Just like a physical baby needs time to grow, so does a spiritual baby need time to grow. You need the truth. Someone has to teach you the Word of God. You need teachers, whether it's the Holy Spirit, there's this guy over here I'm looking more like every day. I'm kind of sounding like him today. Kind of gravelly and shaky in my life. And you need trials. Without trials, you will not grow. Now, God in His grace has given you time. He's given you truth. He's given you teachers, and He's given you trials. But what God hasn't given you, must come from you, is this last one. You need to trust the Lord. You need to take those truths and trust the Lord if it's going to be true of you. Okay? So that's what God wanted. And there were things that were lacking on Crete that when Paul had to leave, you know, they weren't equipped Kobe yet. And Paul says, you need to get things set up there. You need to get things organized on Crete. Thus he was left in Crete to set further in order these churches in order. He was to build up the body by means of equipping and edification. If they were ever to stand on their own and evangelize others with the good news of the gospel. And this at the same time would allow the development of future spiritual leaders so that Titus could then what? Appoint elders in every city. Okay? Now, these two points are not on your handout here. Just look up here. This divine directive points to the fact that local churches desperately need qualified spiritual leaders to lead them and teach them God's truth. I hope you sense that. And that's why you come. Secondly, you see, God has chosen this office, elders, and their function to preside over, to oversee, for the shepherding care or pastoring of local churches of believers, in order for the spiritual growth process of the body to continue. So here we see the office set forth, the function set forth, and in other passages, the care that's set forth by three words we're going to look at here in just a moment. Okay? Let's look at these terms. What are they called in Scripture? Well, they're called elders. Okay? On your handout here, elders here. Do this as quickly as possible so we can move ahead. Elders means to set in order to correct. Excuse me, the wrong spot here. Here's the wrong page. It means, the Greek word is presbyteros, and the elder speaks of their age and spiritual maturity. It stresses the dignity of their office. Oftentimes used in the Old Testament, the Sanhedrin, they were the elders of Israel. Of the new church leaders, they were the elders in the church. And elders was the office designation of those who led the local congregations of believers. Elders also stressed the dignity of the office. So we see that in verse 5, appointing elders in every city. Look at verse 7. For a bishop. Well, there's another designation. What's that word? It's the word episkopos. And it means an overseer. Okay? An overseer. A man charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. Okay? An overseer of a Christian church. And there's also the term pastor that I mentioned earlier here. It's the Greek word poimano, and it means to feed, to care, to tend, or keep a flock. It speaks of the shepherding care of people. Now, these words are mentioned as well in 1 Peter. Let's go there. Look at that passage here. About 10 minutes here. 1 1 Peter 5, notice these words are used here. We studied this when we just taught 1 Peter. Peter says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and, of the, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Here's the word for pastor. Shepherd the flock of God, poimano, which is among you, serving as overseers, episcopos. See that? Not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, these words are used interchangeably, but it sets forth three different aspects of this office. Okay? And we see them here in 1 Peter, but also we see them in Acts 20. So let's turn back there and look at that passage. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul stops at Miletus, just a short distance from Ephesus, where Timothy is, and he called for the elders of the church. Notice he's having a pastor conference here at Miletus, and he calls for the spiritual leaders. You can read Acts 20 at your own, but let's just jump ahead, and what does he say to them in verse 28? Therefore, take heed to yourselves, elders, into all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Who sets men as elders and overseers? The Holy Spirit. No, notice that. What are they to do as they oversee? They are to shepherd, poimano. They are to care for and feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So we see these three terms here as well. And Paul just mentions these, and I went to these passages just to hit these three terms to show you that they're used interchangeably in Scripture with a different aspect and function on each one. So Titus was left in Crete by the Apostle Paul to set in order the things that were lacking and to appoint elders in every city as Paul had appointed him. Now the question is this. How is he to do this? Good question. Because he was an elder and an apostolic representative, did he have some mystical powers to take this on by himself? I don't think so. Or would he have to work with each local church to get insight from the people there as to who they could recommend? And would they then meet the spiritual qualifications, as I'm going to turn back to Titus for just a minute, we're coming right back to Acts again, that will be set forth in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 next week. And I'm telling you that I think Titus would have to talk to the people in those churches so that those leaders would come right from within those assemblies as people. Now remember, this was a godless island. Paul has been there evangelizing. How are we going to find godly leaders? I mean, this is an amazing thing. What's going on here? How is he going to do this? Well, I think they'd have to talk to those people because they would know the possible candidates better than someone from without, as Titus was, wouldn't they? Greek's local church. So let's go back to Acts 14 here. This is an amazing passage now of how we're going to determine how did Paul do this in the past on his first missionary journey. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and read fast to verse 23. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke a great multitude, both of the Jews and Greeks. They believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Notice that the church split before this church. Amazingly. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, and who was bearing witness of the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. When a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel in those cities. Notice, Paul's a preacher. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked, and this man heard Paul speaking. Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, and said with a loud voice, "Stand up, straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. And now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language. Now notice what they said. They're superstitious and mystical. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of these men. And Paul and Barnabas and called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Notice, even in this apostolic team, someone took the lead. It was the Apostle Paul. Okay? Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was up front of their city, this is a very superstitious city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they were against it. They tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God." There's true biblical repentance. "Who made the heavens and earth and the sea and all things that are in them. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own way." He still does, by the way. "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness," somebody speaking. "And that he did good and gave us rain from heavens and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they would scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them." Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Wow. "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Now notice these next few verses. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples," they made followers, "they returned now to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." What did they do? They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, teaching them, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that we must through many difficult trials and tribulations into the kingdom of God. Verse 23 is what I want. "So when they had appointed elders in every church," here's the appointment of these elders. How did they do that? Obviously, they had to talk to these people in these churches. They had been there. They had moved on. No leadership was established. They came back. They saw the need to do this. What did they do? Verse 23, "They prayed with fasting." That means they concentrated, gave themselves to prayer. You know, they looked to the Lord, they talked to the people, and they commended these recommended folk to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they passed the Pisidian, they came to Pamphylia. I think that's how they did that. Okay? They heard from the people. Who here is seeking to serve the Lord? Who here is a leader among your church? And then they would have to measure these people against some criteria, Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, to see if these men qualify to do that. Okay? They would have to do that. Let's look at another passage, Acts 6. Let's go there. And here, before any missionary journeys took place, the church is multiplying, and the apostles are running the show only, and there's a need for deacons. Acts 6. "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying," people were getting saved right and left, "there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists," by these Hellenistic Jews, "because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Widows need to be cared for. And the apostles had more on their plate than they could handle. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, notice now, you seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. You find some men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint.'" The people looked among themselves and found some spiritual leaders, but then the leadership appointed them. Note that. Over this business. "And while that's going on, we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Porphyrus, Nicanor, Timon," these other guys, "whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, then they laid hands on these men and made them deacons." Okay? Absolutely amazing. The people looked among themselves and So how are they going to do it in Titus as we go back there? I think they're going to have to do it the very same way. They're going to have to talk to Titus. They're going to have to talk to people in these house churches in these cities and say, who here is a leader? Who here is a man full of the Holy Spirit? Who is someone that you could follow, that could teach? And there's going to be a lot of criteria we're going to see next week that they're going to have to measure these people again. Okay? So the next question then I think would be, how many elders per church is the next question as we go back to Titus 1:5? For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking or that remain and appoint elders, plural, in every city as I commanded you. Wow. Okay. How many elders per church is the next question? I believe God's desire from this and other passages would be a plurality of elders would be desired. Since there was probably only one house church per city at this time, it would be advantageous to have more than one godly man in leadership in each church. Now we only have one elder here at the Grace Gospel Bible Church. Me? Question. Are we in violation of Scripture because we only have one elder here? Okay. We noted earlier, and we'll note again here, keep in mind that only those qualified were to be appointed. Okay? Only those qualified were to be appointed. And we saw in other passages it would be the Holy Spirit's job to bring qualified men to some aspect of spiritual maturity and then bring them to the attention of others in the assembly so they could recognize who they are. And this would take what? Some time. It would take some time. Okay? Very, very significant and very, very important. Thus, we're not going to rush to ordain elders until I feel that we have waited and watched the Spirit of God work and develop men, and we're ready to have other elders here. Okay? Back up to 1 Timothy chapter 5, two pages to the left here. 1 Timothy 5. Notice what Paul tells Timothy here in 1 Timothy 5 concerning elders. 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. I would say that's respect and remuneration. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, who teach. Obviously, there could be an opportunity for a non-teaching elder to be on board. But the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. That was an Old Testament principle. You couldn't muzzle an ox if he's doing the work. Thus, pastors or elders are worthy of what they earn. They should be able to partake of the offering. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. In other words, don't listen to rumors. If there's going to be a complaint given against an elder, there needs to be two or three witnesses to the facts. Otherwise, don't say anything. That's what he's saying right here. We're not listening to rumors. We're not going to jump on rumors. There's got to be witnesses. Verse 20. Those elders who sin, you rebuke in the presence of all, right up front, that the rest of the elders may learn to fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. God is not partial towards elders, nor should you be partial towards elders. They need to have testimony. They need to meet qualification. See, that's what they're saying right here. But notice verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Don't be in a rush to do this. Nor share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure. Timothy, no longer drink only water. That water makes you sick. Use a little wine for your stomach. Settle your stomach down and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. In other words, if this guy is not qualified to be an elder, sooner or later it's going to come out about him. You take the time you need before you appoint him. Verse 25, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Okay? So, again, we only have one elder here, but we have two deacons. And I would say this, I allow the deacons to meet with me, and we meet with almost monthly here, maybe every month and a half or so, to discuss the pulse and the direction of our church, we never make a decision unless we are unanimous in that decision. So even though I'm the elder and can pull rank, I don't do that. Why? Because I think it's valuable to have a number of men thinking about the situation before a final decision is made, so that we make it together here. Okay? And since it takes time to see who qualifies to be elders, we'll wait until that time. Duluth had only one elder for years, Dennis Roxon. The deacons there helped make the decisions the same way that we do here for years. I was the first other elder to be appointed besides Dennis, but since that time a number of men have been appointed. Scott is now leaving, so they asked Tom Spiegel to take his place on the elder board. What's the point? Church bodies are often too quick to appoint elders to leadership. It takes time to develop men who are truly qualified. And that's why we're going to take that time. Now, as we go back to Titus again, here, remember, Paul had been there, and I just put this on overhead. Note this, the fact that none were appointed when Paul was there. What does that suggest? That none were ready or qualified at that time. That's what it suggests to me. They needed more time, more teaching, further development, and maturing by the Holy Spirit before their appointment could occur. And even now that Titus is going to do it, he's not going to do it some mystical way. He's going to have to talk to the people in every local church and say, what do you think of this guy? And we'll look at those qualifications next week, okay? From Titus 1:6 through 9, as well as 1 Timothy 3. That's what I've had to say today. I'm running late. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, we look to you this morning for your grace, and we ask for your direction, Father, and what was said, and pray that we would just be at peace with you and trust you, because every local church needs to trust their leadership. And Father, I want to be what you want me to be. I want to be the leader that you want me to be. I want to be wise. I'm not going to rush into something and make a decision which would not be wise. And Father, we want to have godly men in leadership here. And we're asking for your Spirit to direct us, to enable us, and to give us insight in these things. Thank you again for what the Scriptures have shown us this morning, specifically what Paul learned and what he wrote and what Luke wrote, as well as what we see here in what Paul wrote here in Titus chapter 1. We thank you for these things. We commit our study to you in Jesus' name.